And looking at this chapter, I was reminded in history, most of us were not born at the time, and even by the grayness of my beard, I was not born in 1967, I was born in 1969, but some of you may remember the Six-Day War of Israel in 1967, turning on the news to find that Egypt was trying to invade Israel, and Syria was coming down, and Jordan, and all these countries, and Israel was surrounded on every part of their borders, and they were taken by surprise. They did not have the men, they did not have the planes, they did not have the tanks. They were completely outnumbered in every way. And as they were dealing with Shabbat, or some kind of festival, they were completely caught unaware, and it seemed as if they would lose. And the Palestinian Liberation Organization Authority of Palestine, where Hamas is today, born out of that, said that it looks like that Israel will completely lose. And that if there's any Palestine Jewish people left, they may live there, but it looks like they may be completely wiped off the earth and there will be no survivors after this is done. And in a physical sense and in a physical reality, obviously, it was ordained by God that this small nation would wipe these other nations off the map, as it were, or at least back. In fact, Israel regained large amounts of territory because of that war. And it was amazing to see, and I have watched documentary after documentary in the past, of how did they do this? How did this come about? How were they able to defeat and leave thousands upon thousands of Egyptians just dead there in the desert? And I saw them driving, and there was Egyptian tank and cars and men and planes and all of these things that were just completely annihilated. It was done. And it was an amazing feat where all the world just stood by and they were gobsmacked. How were they able to do this? And it is obvious they weren't. But that God was involved. And I make no reference to the fact that indeed Israel were, because they were gods and believers. No, much of Israel to this day is, and then were not believers in Christ. But it was nonetheless God ordained. And God was showing his might and his power even through a small nation such as that. What a picture we're going to see through this chapter. This Israel is in the same boat. And you will see over and over and over again, Israel is in that same boat. And how God is miraculously intervening in every way. We will see here, number one, in this few verses. Number one, the blindsided attack of Israel. They were completely blindsided by the Amalekites. Number two, we need to remember that even in this impossibility and in the mouth of defeat, the battle belongs to the Lord. Number three, we need to be reminded who the banner of Israel is. In the banner of us, what is that point that we're looking to and saying, I can continue, I can move on, because I'm looking at the author and the finisher of my faith. And it's the same God of Israel. And there we will see a banner of the Lord. And this is meant to encourage us, even sometimes in the midst of what feels like utter defeat. And so number one, the blindsided attack of Israel. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men, go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Genesis, first of all, we realize the enemy of God and his people. Who are these people? Who is Amalek? And this whole tribe is called as if it was one person, Amalek. Well, who was Amalek? Genesis, we see in 36, Amalek was actually the son of Eliphaz, who was the son of Esau. So these are the cousins of Israel. There, we understand that Amalek was a grandson of Esau. The Amalekites are the descendants of Esau. And the people are named after the grandson of Esau, Amalek, called the Amalekites. That's who they are. They are distantly related. They are cousins, as it were, of these people. But in the ancient rift over God's people and Satan's, as clear as day, this picture is. We first of all begin to see this fruit of it born in the garden. Satan, even against Eve or Adam and Eve, in the midst of this, we see two sides going with each other, and that through Eve, that there would be one like Cain and Abel. And we see the contest between the worship of God, between Cain and Abel. And Cain is out, and there is Abel. Even though he be slain, yet his faith was great. And then again, we see through Scripture, do we not see Isaac and Ishmael? Ishmael being born of Hagar through Abraham. And there we begin to see the promise coming to Isaac. And Ishmael is out and goes and makes his own nation. Then again, we see later on Jacob and Esau. And what happens there? The sons of Isaac, the twin sons of Isaac. We see that Jacob, and we don't need to go through the whole story because time constraints, but we begin to see this, the one born second of the twins would become the one who receives the blessing of God. And what happens to Esau? He goes out and he makes nations. And every time we begin to see now that there is one who is in the covenant promise and one who is outside of it. And as they go out, they begin to make nations, and we see that Israel becomes a nation by God. One who is in the covenant, and others who are outside the covenant, but filled with jealousy. Jealousy against the people of God. Because like Cain, those that were on the outside wanted the earthly goods. Those that were a part of the covenant were coming into and seeking a land that was not of this earth, but walking by faith in the Lord and going as God's people. But the jealousy that would come through the other generations would be long lasting. And isn't it going on today? It never stopped. The Amalekites had become a nomadic tribe that dwelled in the Negev region in the desert below southern Canaan. So you can look at Canaan up here where the children of Israel to go. And the Lord did not take him up by the way of the Philistines up through there, which would be Palestine today, where you see Israel and Hamas having their war. The Lord did not take him up there because they were not ready for war. They go down and they are down and they're coming up close to, again, Canaan. But there you see the Amalekites, the descendants of Esau. They're ready to make war. It's interesting that Agag, if you remember, whom King Saul was told by Samuel, you are to go and destroy the Amalekites and even kill Agag, and you are to destroy everything, nothing left over, done, wipe them out, as God said that he would even do here. But Saul sinned against the Lord and did not. And Saul said, "Did I not save these for sacrifices?" And he even kept King Agag alive. And obedience, Saul, more than sacrifice. But what's interesting is that King Agag's grandson was Haman. And if you remember from the book of Ruth, or excuse me, Esther, I wrote Ruth here, I meant Esther, that there was Haman. And Haman was actually the grandson of Agag, who was an Amalekite. And it was Haman in that book that was specifically trying to wipe out all of Israel, all the Jews in Persia, because Haman was a official in the court of Persia. But even that heart that he had of his grandfather, Agag, that Amalekite, eventually even Samuel chopped Agag into pieces and did and had to do what Saul had done. And Saul even had his throne removed. And it all had to do with Agag and the Amalekites. And there we see Haman, even the grandson of Agag. And he is trying to wipe out, and he made gallows for the Jews. And then Esther steps in and gives the real story of what Haman wants to do. And the king of Persia said, those gallows now become Haman's gallows. And Haman was hanged where he wanted to hang the Jews. It's a long story in there, but just to show you the constant repetition of the Amalekites that are constantly fighting against the Jews, wanting to wipe them off the face of the earth, constantly at war there. And in here we begin to see now the Amalek, this tribe, the Amalekites, now they're coming down. And they are nomadic, but they're very warlike people too. They love to fight and they love to kill. And you can begin to see how their battle tactics were savage, and they were cowardly, and they were demonic. And in, later on, we learn in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 18, here's what Moses says of what happened in Exodus 17. There's more information. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you the rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So we realize now that as they were traveling along Israel in the desert, there were those who were weaker, older people, maybe even some children and women and pregnant women, thinking that that was the safest point because at the head of the line were the men to protect in case of oncoming evil. But the Amalekites were cowardly and savage and decided to attack the weakest among them. And they came and they were killing the most innocent, the most weary among them, and taking their goods. I'm sure when I look at this, it invokes anger. And I'm sure that Moses was angry. And I wonder, does this remind you on the day that October, I forget the exact day, 7th or something like that, when Hamas came out and once again surprised Israel, and they went into the different dwelling places of many of the Jews, enjoying themselves on a day off, having breakfast in their houses. Day is going on as normal. And Hamas came in, and they came in and they brutally murdered and killed innocent men, women, and children while the army was away again on a special day where there was observance, but it was no longer in the defense mechanism. They didn't see it coming. But when Hamas went out, we see that they slaughtered, and they didn't care who they slaughtered, even pregnant women. Oh, how the heart continues through the ages. Are we not amazed by this? It's the same heart. In fact, it's the same people. coming down through the ages. And Hamas was not looking for one time thing of a war against Israel from the river to the sea, just in case there are many ignorant people that don't understand this. It is not that they want their land back. They want to wipe the people out completely as if they are non-existent upon the earth. And this is the same heart that the Amalekites have when they come and they do this kind of cowardly raid. And so the people of Israel prepare for battle, we see. And this is the first time that we see Joshua, who will eventually be the leader of Israel, to enter the promised land. It was he and Caleb that would stand in the minority when the 12 spies would go in and they would say, "There's giants in the land." Then the 10 would say, "We can't take this on. We don't have the power." Joshua and Caleb and Joshua, even remembering this day, would say, "Yes, we can. Do you not forget what he has done? Yes, we can, and we will." But God disciplined Israel and said, "You will not enter. But men, there will be two that will enter. Joshua and Caleb." The two spies had said, "What are you talking about?" to the other 10. By the way, doesn't that remind us that the majority typically is not right? Look to the minority many times and saying, "Wait a minute, what is this guy saying?" And so Moses sought no counsel. He didn't gather the elders. He just told General Joshua to choose men and to go out and fight Amalek tomorrow. There must have been a raiding party that Amalek, the Amalekites, had. They didn't make war on them immediately that day. The night was coming, and so tomorrow and after the rest and all day the rest of the day, Joshua is going around and he's choosing soldiers. Now, what kind of soldiers are these? And these are men that have never fought a day in their life. They don't know how to fight. They were slaves. And so it was pitchforks and sickles and things like that. The impossibility of going against an experienced army such as the Amalekite, who were used to fighting. Now you've got the Jewish men here, the men of Israel, saying, "I don't even know how to fight." Nonetheless, he was to obey, and Joshua obeyed. And he went and he got men together. And up to this point, we remember that God had delivered Israel, and Israel had not lifted a hand. They didn't lift a hand in the plagues. They didn't lift a hand at the Red Sea. They didn't lift a hand to get food. They didn't even lift a hand to get their water. God had just brought it all in, and these were all, as it were, just inanimate objects. And now you have real live people that want to kill them. And they haven't experienced this since the Red Sea there with Egypt. But now here they are. Reminds me how salvation, and through salvation, there is not a thing we can do to deliver ourselves from sin and the judgment of God. Not a thing. We're lost. We're the enemies of God. We have disobeyed His commandments. There is not a thing that we can do to deliver. I can only look to the cross of Jesus Christ and know that Jesus Christ as my deliverer has done it once and for all. There we see that once we experience that great joy of deliverance and salvation through Jesus Christ, our crucified, risen Lord, there we begin to realize, wait a minute, isn't sometimes that where the battle begins? Paul certainly understood that, didn't he? He became a Christian. He came to Christ on the road to Damascus. And all of a sudden, Paul's life is just upended. All those years of ministry, always being sought, always being someone looking to kill him, always being in prison, always being beaten many times, and always on an island stranded or in the jail of Rome under Nero, and eventually by history beheaded. He knew nothing but this. And oh, the battles that we enter even as Christians. But now, like the Christian life, God makes us an active participant. I was not an active participant so much in my when I came to Christ. God made me born again. He brought me in. He lifted my eyes and opened my ears. And there was Christ, and I rejoiced. But then as I walk the Christian life, it is one temptation, it is one trial, and I struggle to walk through it, and it certainly is a battle in my soul. But it's a battle that I'm not trying to keep my salvation, but move forward, all the while looking to trust Christ and who I am in Jesus Christ. That's the battle. To remember those things. Dear Israel, they have an enemy that is coming against them, and they now have to trust in the covenant of Almighty God, that they are His people, that He will deliver them, that He is among them. Because remember, in verse 7, they ended with, "Is the Lord even among us?" And again here, He's showing, "Yes, I am among you." Even when the enemies of you and your soul and your bodies come against you to say, "You people of God, we will wipe you from the earth. We will make you non-existent." Jesus Christ said, "Once you are in the Father's hand, no man can pluck you out." So in this battle, number two, the battle belongs to the Lord. Look at verses 10 through 15. So Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur historically believed by Josephus to be Miriam's husband, which would make it Moses' brother-in-law. And some believe that Hur was actually Miriam's son. We're not sure, but there somewhere it is believed he's in the family. But they went to the top of the hill, and Hur would also become one of the leaders of Israel, even when Moses and Joshua are going up to meet the Lord on Mount Sinai. Aaron and Hur are left in charge down on the bottom, and we'll see how that goes. But in verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So first of all, Moses and the staff in the battle. And it is while Joshua obeyed that Moses instructions. Moses and Aaron Hur, as we see, they went up to the top of the hill, and there Moses is believed to be holding up the rod, holding up the staff of God. And he's up top of the hill. The soldiers below could see it, and even the enemies could see it. There are three figures up there, and there he is holding up. But his arms, if you've tried to ever hold your arms, or you're trying to fix something on the ceiling, and you have a job where your hands are constantly above you, it's wearying work, and Moses is trying to hold it up. But his hands were growing very weary, and when he'd put it down, all of a sudden the Amalekites would overwhelm Israel, and it looked certain that they would be defeated until the rod that Moses was holding, the staff of God that Moses was holding, was held up again, and then Israel was overthrowing the Amalekites, and it was up and down for a while because Moses is getting weary. But look at the staff. It was the same staff that Moses, after he ran from Egypt, there he was in the desert with the cattle. It's the same staff that when he was traveling and he was met at the burning bush, and there God met with him through the burning bush, and it was the same staff, and he says, "What is that in your hand? Throw it on the ground." He throws it on the ground and it turns to a serpent, and he grabs it by the tail and it turns back to the staff. It's the same staff that when he entered the courtroom of Pharaoh, and there he threw it on the ground, it became a serpent, and the Pharaoh's men threw theirs down, it became serpents. But the staff of God was greater than Egypt. And it was the same staff that even introduced the plagues. and even the Nile River turning to blood. It was the same staff that was used to part the waters of the Red Sea. And it was the same staff that was struck at the rock of Horeb, and their water flowed over and over. We begin to see this. And now it is the same staff that is held up by Moses in the midst of this battle. And it displays the judgment and the power of God over his enemies and for his people. When we look at this staff, we remember that God was always there in their midst. And that God did not need them to deliver them. God would do it all. And that God would work through a servant named Moses and even his brother Aaron. And that God would lead them, and he would lead them by a cloud by day and fire by night. And their God is strengthening them, and he's bringing them through tests that they can trust him. You can trust me for food. You can trust me for water. You can trust me to deliver you constantly. And it is there that staff is held up to remind that this is the battle of the Lord. This is not your battle to fight. This battle belongs to him, but you must participate. I'm reminded in Ephesians 6:10 through 13 that Paul reminds us, listen, folks, as believers in Christ, you are in a battle every day. Every time your soul is in a battle and you are in conflict in a battle. It is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Oh, how my flesh besets me so many times. Why am I the way I am? Refer to Romans 7 when Paul talks about that. Oh, this flesh, this mortal flesh. And then we know that behind the scenes that there is Satan himself. And that we know that there is the world that we tangle with in our spirit. And Paul says in Ephesians 6:10 through 13, he says this, finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of Amalek, the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, you must take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm where you are. That stand firm reminds me that they should remember even when Egypt was there and Moses, and they're all afraid and saying, we should have never left Egypt. And Moses says, stand firm. You have only to be quiet and watch what God does. We are reminded that we understand something very significantly that the rest of the world doesn't. When we look at politics and we look at wars, we look at false religions and false prophets in our day that seems to be overwhelming even the church. We understand that these things will happen, but he names these things that we in our armor have the belt of truth. If you have the word of God, you know what the truth is. The truth. The breastplate of righteousness. Listen, when you enter the battle of your soul, you start with Christ, not your own introspection. Does that make sense? You start with your position in Christ. I have been made justified through Jesus Christ. By faith, I have come to Christ and him crucified. He forgave me. He had mercy on me. But you know what? He took all my sin out. And he accounted and he put the righteousness of Christ in its place. And I am accounted as righteous before God. You need to know this, believer, before you fight temptations and you go through trials. Why? Because we have other armor. And I will not go through all of them. Let me just point out one of them, maybe two of them. The shield of faith. Why do I need faith so strong? Why do I doubt? Because when we doubt, but when we have faith, we extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. The one who comes and battles your soul and tries to shoot the fiery darts, his arrows right into your soul and saying, who are you? You are not a child of God. That's not possible. It's not possible that you could be made and accounted righteous before a holy God. There's no way. We have other people that discourage us and talk of us about our own sinfulness and saying, you, and they constantly are pointing out the faults in you and how you're sinful and how wrong you are and how making you forget that even as a believer, and even if they are right, and even if they are wrong, oh, I have a righteousness that is not of my own. Don't you know? I have a righteousness that by faith has come to me. It is not sustained by my faith. My faith wavers. Does it not? I have good days and I'm strong in the Lord and I'm fighting the fiery death. I'm in the battle. And I'm being victorious. But there's days when the staff goes down and I seem to be overwhelmed. What do I do then? This trial will consume me. I feel that I doubt and I feel that I fear and I do all these things. He says, understand this, the shield of faith. Build up your faith in Christ. Build up your faith in the Word. Understand who you are, believer. You have the helmet of salvation that has been given to you. You have, what do you hold in your hand? You have that sword of the Spirit. You have the very Word of God. When, at what point did you believe, believer, that you finally walked into worthiness? We never did. And we never will. We only look to the one who is worthy. And there my faith and my righteousness and my victory only alone stands in Him. That we need to be encouraged by this. That we need to be sustained in this. Because of too much introspection. Listen, I could peel my sin like an onion and it will never end. It's this, and it's this, and it's this, and it's this, and it's this. And we build, and we build, and we build, and we build. And we're reminded how sinful we really are. But somewhere along the way in there, you have to cry out, oh, how I need a Savior. Oh, how I need one who can cleanse me of all this. Oh, how I need one who was crucified. That He who knew no sin became sin for me. Let me look to Him, because Satan, the world, and even my own flesh want to deny that I am a child of God in the new covenant. It always seems to want to remove me. But the answer does not lie within myself. It lies within the one who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a battle. So, as Moses is up there, we see also in verses 12 through 13, there is help in the time of need. As Moses' hands grow weary, Aaron and Hur help Moses by giving him a stone to sit on. So they're bringing a stone, and they want him to sit on it, and they're holding his arms up. And so Moses has got his arms up, but by sitting on the stone, Aaron and Hur are not also having to reach up, eventually becoming weary. They're holding his arms up at waist side right there. And now it's three figures, not just one holding, but now you have two that have come along beside each other, and they are helping to hold his hands up. Because even with Moses, is it not true? Spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. Matthew 26:41, where did that come from? They're in the garden, aren't they? Jesus is praying, as it were, great drops of blood are coming out of his pores, as it were. But the disciples, what are they doing? They're overwhelmed, and it makes their bodies fall asleep. And Jesus wakes them up. Pray, pray, pray. And at one point, Jesus comes back and it says, oh, how the spirit is willing, but oh, how the flesh is weak. How we were reminded even of that in the midst of the battle. And oh, can you imagine? The battle with the Amalekites was nothing compared to what the battle Jesus was going through on that night. It was an eternal battle that was its consequences. Yes, its victories, but even its consequences going through it were just so disturbing to the soul. I guarantee you it would kill us on the spot. But there Moses finds rest because his flesh is weak. He is like a man. He's in his 80s by now. And he's trying to lead these people. He doesn't have the strength of a young soldier to go down there with Joshua and be able to fight like that. But he has his place in the kingdom of God. He has his place on top of a hill. He has his place in the midst of intercession for those that are fighting down the battle down below. He has his place to hold up the banner of God and to remember the strength of God, to remember the very power of God, even over the enemies. But there are two that come alongside him, his brothers, and they begin to hold up his arms so that he may rest as he's still holding up the staff. I love what 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 8, hear these words, hear the word of God on this. But since we belong to the day, it has that ring of that what day? That day of victory. The day of when Christ comes. We belong to it. So what do we do now? Let us be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. Oh, believer, remember that. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, hear verse 11. Here, see Aaron and her holding up Moses' arms here. Here's what he's telling us. Believers, hold up each other's arms. Be there for each other. Work with each other. Encourage one another. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Oh, he's encouraging us, brothers and sisters. We are in a battle. We are constantly having to fight with our flesh. We are constantly having to fight with demonic forces. We are constantly having to prepare ourselves and to stand alert and to be awake, not only in times of victory, but especially in times of great trials. But we are not just to stand alone. We are to stand with the body of Christ. And this is why Paul says, do not devour one another. Stop talking about each other. Stop thinking ill thoughts constantly about each other. Do you not know who you are? You belong to Christ, the one who is coming. Go to the ones that are doubting, and they're weak in their faith. They're struggling in their faith. They are having a hard time. It is not right to stand back and criticize. It is not right to stand back and keep our mouths flapping. But it is right to go to them and to remind them and saying, oh, brother, I think you've lost Christ in the midst of this. Let me refresh you who you are. Oh, don't you know the victory has already been won? But the one, the tempter, wants to defeat you and act like, no, your soul is undone still. You are a child of hell. How dare you think you could be anything more than that? But to come and to remind over and over, the gospel is not a one-time event. The gospel is my whole life. This is who I am. But it's not just about my justification. It's not just about my forgiveness. But it's looking to the one, Jesus Christ, who was high and lifted up and saying there, the person, do not remove the doctrine from who the person is. It is Jesus, the lover of my soul. Oh, I can withstand and I can know that the fiery gates of hell can come against me, but who can prevail? Not because of me, but because of Christ. Who can prevail against these people of God? Amalek? Could all the forces come together and prevail against them? Not when the battle is the Lord's. This is what strengthens them. But they strengthen each other just like Aaron and Hur also do. So number three, we see the banner of Israel. After Joshua, remember Aaron and Hur are holding up the arms of Moses. And he held it to the going down of the sun. And Joshua and his troops completely overwhelmed. These inexperienced soldiers, how in the world were they to win? And they did. Because the power of God was in the midst. Let me make a statement here real quick. There was no power in and of itself of the rod or the staff of Moses. That stick that he was holding up, it was simply a symbol. Because that's what we need. Isn't that why we have baptism and the Lord's Supper? How gracious that he gives us signs to remember and that we can feast our eyes upon. And there he's feasting upon that. But if you were to find the staff of Moses today in some archaeological dig, guess what? It's just a stick. That's all it ever will be. But it was a sign. It was a sign of God showing that indeed his power and his deliverance was among the people. But when the battle's done and they're overwhelmed, and if you were like me, sometimes we go, I did so good today. That was pretty amazing. Paul constantly said, what have I left to boast? There is no boasting left in me. Should I boast about how good a Pharisee I was in this battle? Should I boast that I am the tribe of that noble tribe of Benjamin? Should I boast about how I kept the law? Should I go on? He goes, no, I throw it all away because I cannot have all that in Christ too. I let go of it. And I forsake it all that I may have. You'll see that in the language here. In verse 14, listen to what he says. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial. It's the first time you see it. Write it down, Moses. Write this as a memorial. Remember this day in a book and recite it into the ears of Joshua. Just as it's written down in a book for us this morning, and now I am reciting it to you, and the Lord has told me as a pastor to recite it in your ears. That I will utterly, here's what he says in the ears of Joshua, Joshua, listen, this great general, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek and the generation to generation. Reminding Joshua of this, it's not your battle. I will send you forth and I will strengthen you and I will give you the ability, but you must remember it is my battle with Egypt and Pharaoh. It is my battle with Amalek. But I will equip you in all of these things. Notice, first of all, how he says God will deal with his enemies, Amalek. In the book of Revelation, we find this promise of how God is going to deal with his enemies in the end. And even in this battle that took place, God is dealing with his enemies. And we're reminded that when we lose sight of God, as Moses' arms are going down, oh, we lose sight. Think of it this way. When we lose sight of the cross in the midst of our battles, we lose sight of who Jesus is and what the Lamb of God has done in our lives, we sink, don't we, into defeat. But when we are alive and then awake again, there it is. Now the cross is back in my mind. Christ is back in my mind. Oh, yes. Now I remember. And in the heat of the battle, in the most discouraging time, you move forward in your sanctification. And even in your obedience, because now you have a purpose and will. I want to obey the Lord because I see Christ. I cannot remove Christ from my obedience. It will kill me. I must have Christ set before me as the mark of the day in which I am running and striving for. But there he says, for the enemies even of your own soul, and the enemies that are set about on the earth. And by the way, we were all enemies of God. As Paul reminds us, do you remember? You all walked according to the prince of the power of the air. All of us in this room did. But we were delivered, weren't we? From a kingdom of darkness. But God is still going to deal with enemies of a political nature and a religious nature, of kings and powers and authorities. Listen into, look in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. The war isn't over, folks. Oh, and there is a mighty battle to come, like you, the earth has never seen. This goes beyond nuclear weapons. This goes beyond U.S. even being the most powerful nation in the world, as it were, because of armaments. It pales in comparison to what is to come. You want to know, what does the end of the world look like? You want to read it? The book of prophecy. And I do the right kind of prophesying before you today by reading it. I will tell you how it ends by the word of God. Verse 11 of chapter 19, that I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And it uses images to describe his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Go back to John 1:1. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, again, using an imagery type of thing. Meaning those who trusted and have faith in Christ and have been accounted righteous. They are his people and they are coming with him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule with them with a rod of iron, similar to the staff. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name that is written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I would say this, in that day, you do not want to be an Amalekite. You do not want to be an Egyptian. May I say this? You do not want to be an American. That all are outside of Christ. Because in that day when he comes, he will come with judgment. And it is a fearsome and awesome thing to read and behold and imagine. But if the Lord is your banner, it is a very different view, isn't it? You are the ones that come with white robes that have been purified by the Lamb. You have been accounted as just. You are, as it were, in Christ. Yes, the completed children of Israel, both Jew and Gentile. And there we will come with him, our victorious Savior, who did what no man could do, and I could not do. Look what he's done. Look how secure. There is no condemnation. But all those enemies of my soul, they will be dealt with. For right now, I'd look at no man as my enemy, as Scripture says, but as an opportunity to share Christ with. But whoever it is and is going to be, I will tell you this, nations will not be able to withstand. And even as nations are coming, even now, against Christians all over the world. As I heard even in Australia, that if you pray over someone that is trans or they're gay or something along those lines, that even if you did that with your children who thought that they were born one sex but the opposite, or that they had an attraction to the same sex, whatever, and you prayed and read Scripture, you will be arrested and spend 5 years in prison. That is happening now, even in one province in Australia. It's happening in England. It's happening in Germany. It's happening all over the world. Has the Lord given us a reprieve here? Majorly. But I tell you, I can see the darkness closing in. But I read this and saying, oh, but let me go further. But I see how the darkness will be cast out. The enemies of Christ are the enemies of my soul. And they will be thrown away. And even Satan will be thrown, that toothless lion, when it comes to my salvation. He will be thrown in the deepest, the darkest of pits. And I laugh. I do. Because he tried to conquer, and he tried to have me, and he tried to take me away from God. And he is constantly accusing the brethren. But he fails in every sense. That we encourage one another. And when we come alongside to one another, fellow brothers and sisters, do not commit the sin of being on the battlefield and turning a sword on each other. But look to the banner of Christ. Then remember that we are to uplift and saying, look to those that are just sitting on the sidelines, and to those that are weak and doubting, to those that are injured in the faith, to those that are, no matter the heinous sin that they have committed, that we are what? First and foremost to say, oh brother, the reason you are the way you are, because you lost sight of the banner of the Lord Jehovah Nissi. Let me show him afresh to you. Look to him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Listen to what Hebrews said. And this is the banner. This is the banner that we end with. This is the banner until Christ comes. This is the banner that we uphold. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, we just got done with chapter 11, and all the men of faith, including Moses. But he says, I'm surrounded by men who trusted and walked by faith, whose banner was the Lord, surrounded by them. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. We feel it, don't we? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How, Paul? Maybe Paul? But how are we to do this? And it starts with three words. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's done. Jesus said it. It is finished. It is done. No matter how I get sunken down in the quagmire, may we remind each other all the time. Look, look, look. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Look, there he is, the one who endured the cross. And next Sunday, the one, and he even rose again. And in his ascension, he ascended on up the Jacob's ladder. And there, what did he do when he got there? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He has all authority and power over all of that is created and in the heavens given by the Father. There is my salvation. There is all my trust. In this battle, it is victorious. It has already been written. And the Amalekites that seek to come against my very soul, they will be defeated. Because this time it is not a staff, it is not a stick, but it is a man whose marks and bruises on his hands and feet still remain, that I may remember as a memorial to the Lord. There, Jehovah Nissi, you are my banner. To end just the first verse, as we have sang before, onward, Christian soldier. I love the first verse. I won't read it all, but just the first verse. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus. Ah, there's our banner. Going on before Christ, the royal master, leads us against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. This is the hope of all of eternity, as Jesus Christ is Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Let's pray. Father, again, oh, we may struggle. We may be weary. We may be downtrodden at times. And it, Father, you know us. Oh, our flesh is weak. And we are like the disciples even when Christ was hanging on the tree there. They scattered because the shepherd was struck. But there a resurrected Christ came back to them. And even the doubting Thomas said, touch and see. And he touched his hands, and he touched his side. Then he was a physical man. And all Thomas could do was say, through all of his doubt, oh, how the Savior brought him back to himself through his doubt. And Thomas yelled out, my Lord and my God. So, Lord, we say that even in the battle of our souls of unbelief and doubt, even as believers, when we struggle, Father, to obey, when we struggle to go through trials, when we struggle with the battle of our soul with doubt, that we look to Jehovah Nissi Christ. And may we strengthen one another with these words in this church and grow thereby in the faith, to constantly be pointing our wives, to constantly be pointing our husband and our children, even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of ugliness. It's simply because we forgot Christ. And we point to him and say, you are my righteousness. You are my eternal life. You are my bread. You are my water. You are my everything. You are my creator. You are my savior. You are my banner. So, Lord, strengthen us even today as we leave with these words, that we may know that Christ has been high and lifted up even in our minds. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.